The following sermon is number 35 in the series, In the Wilderness, the Book of Numbers. It was preached by Pastor Stephen Kitchen on February 21st at Nauset Baptist Church. It is entitled, Is God Pleased with Your Worship? From Numbers 28 and 29. This next scripture reading is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read verses 6 through 10. You can find that in the Pew Bibles on page 1228 for the hardcover, or page 827 for the softcover. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. May God bless the reading of His word. You may be seated. Please remain standing for our next scripture reading, taken from Numbers 28. In this instance, even while we're covering 28 and 29, we've been covering it, as many of you know. And so we're just going to read the first two verses, verses 1 and 2. Page 173 in the Pew Bibles, the hardcover, and page 117 for the softcover. Numbers 28, verse 1 and 2. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command the people of Israel and say to them, My offering, my food for my food offerings, my pleasing aroma, you shall be careful to offer to me at its appointed time. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is His written word. You may be seated. Before I have the kids come up, let's worship our God and seek His face and ask for His blessing upon our time in the Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that You would indeed send Your Spirit, Jesus. Would You abide with us even now as we consider Your Word and help us to understand it and to receive it, and may it have its intended effect upon us. Lord, guide my lips as I try to give application to the pictures You've provided Your word for us. May I speak truth, only truth, according to Your word. If I misspeak at any point, would you thwart its plan for its It's of doing any harm, Lord. Would You help us to hear Your voice, Your word, Your instruction? Equip us as Your people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, kids, come on forward. Oftentimes, there's questions that we don't think about much at all. We have opinions, we just don't think about them much. And this question is one of those. What matters most to you? What makes you go? What makes life good? What makes it worth doing something? What do you protect? What are you afraid to lose? All those ways you're trying to ask the same sort of question. And the basic question is, what matters most to you? Like I said, we all have something that matters most to us. But we don't often ask that question directly. It's just kind of sitting there in the back. Do you have any idea what matters most to you? Think of something that if we took that one thing away, then life would come crashing down. This is just terrible. Or mom or dad. Mom or dad, that'd be something, right? Or to have this is just really great. Yeah, mom and dad, right? Yeah, well, I misspoke then. It happens. Indeed. Let's think about mom and dad. Do you want mom and dad to be pleased with you? This feels good when you're like, yeah. Mom and dad go, well done. Nicely done. Isn't that great? Mom and dad said, smiling at you, get that good, like, yeah, I'm glad you're my son. I'm glad you're my daughter look. That's a good look, isn't it? Now, here's a different question. Do you want that enough to obey them? If mom or dad said, you know what? It would really please me today if you would keep the house picked up. That would please me. You know what? I'd smile. I'd give you one of those smiles. Mom and dad are pleased with you. Right? It's hard to remember, though, to pick up, isn't it? I'm with you. I forget that. I'll put something down and I'll just forget about it. Yeah. Feels impossible. But you know why? Because as the day goes on, there's things that matter more to us than pleasing mom and dad. As good as the thing that is, something we enjoy, it doesn't always win in our hearts. We're like that with God too, kids. I don't think there's anyone out there that doesn't want God to bless them. Even people that pretend that He's not there, it's still like, well, if He is there, I want Him to bless me. Right? I mean, Cain and Abel, you remember Cain and Abel we talked about a while? They both wanted God's blessing. Any sane person would want God to bless them. Who doesn't want God on their side, right? But when God's told us exactly what to do to please Him so that He would be pleased with us, then we find out God's not what we really value most. And that's what gets us in trouble. Do you know what happens when you become a Christian? And it's not instantaneous. And it's not, doesn't mean it's you get it perfectly this side of heaven. But what happens when you become a Christian, among the things that happen that are basic, is you start caring more about pleasing God than about anything else. Listen to what Apostle Paul says in Galatians 1. He says, if anybody is preaching to you a different gospel about Jesus, good news about Jesus, different from the one that you received from us, let him be cursed. And then he goes on to say this interesting little phrase to follow up. He says, for am I now trying to seek the approval of men or God? What do you think? When you say, you know what, if you reject the message we told you about Jesus and receive some different message, you're to be cursed. Do you think men would be pleased with that? So is he trying to please men or is he trying to please God? And then he says this, or if I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. In other words, if I'm a follower of Jesus, if I'm His disciple, then I can't be serving men. Or if I'm serving men, I can't be serving Jesus. Now, let me ask you a very basic question. Are you people? Are you? It's not a trick question. Are you people? Yes, yes. So, when they use men here, they mean people. Okay? If I was still trying to please people, in other words, I would not be serving Jesus. So if we try to serve ourselves, that's serving a person and not Jesus. Because servants of Jesus put Him first, not themselves, or not any other person. That's what the Bible says. That's what happens when you become a Christian. The Holy Spirit gives you a new heart Now, like I said, there are days where you still fumble up on this, but there's a direction change in your life. With Jesus, more and more as a pattern, is most important to you. Pleasing Jesus. Pleasing Jesus. How much time do you kids spend each day thinking about pleasing Jesus? If it's some, praise God for that, because that's God working in you. If it's none, you need to see Jesus about that. And if it's some, you should try to fan that into flame. Do you ever try to start a little fire? Maybe, probably not, huh? We're hoping not. But if you ever go camping and you try to start a fire, you've seen somebody try to start a fire? They go, you're blowing on it, right? Because the extra wind, the extra oxygen makes the fire hot, and then it'll burn better. Yeah. Okay? But if you want a campfire to go so you can cook your food and stay warm and roast marshmallows, you want your fire to actually burn, right? Inside the burning pit, to be sure. Right? But the idea is, if you have this desire to please God at all, you want to blow on it like you're blowing on a fire. You want to fan it and make it into something hot that burns hot. Because that marks you as a Christian. Something that the Holy Spirit has done in you, and you want to cooperate with that. You want to make it your aim to please God, to please Jesus. And if that seems really boring to you, again, you need to talk to Jesus about that. You guys can go downstairs or go back to your seats. Which questions we ask really matter. Often when we start talking about worship, we ask all the wrong questions. It matters when we start the question about worship, about what would please God. Do you see how the conversation would go very differently when we said, what do you think good worship is? Right? It's vague because, well, we just come in with whatever assumptions we had and we start thinking, what will make me feel like I've worshipped? Which is an entirely different question. Related. I mean, if your worship is cold all the time, that's a big red flag. I'm not saying it doesn't matter at all. But it's a different question and not the most fundamental question. You look at Cain and Abel. I'm going to mention them again later in the sermon. But you look at Cain and Abel. They both were doing sort of on the outside something very similar. And they were both approaching God. And we in our culture, we kind of fallen prey to this mindset that God's lucky if we want to worship Him at all. Yeah, He should be thankful that I want to worship Him. Because lots of people, they don't want to worship Him at all. This type of mindset seeps in. You don't, when you state it out loud, you're like, oh yeah, I guess there's a problem with that. Yeah, you know, you see it when you say it out loud. But this kind of attitude seeps into our souls and doesn't articulate itself so plainly. It just seeps in there. We need to address it because the Bible doesn't come at our approaching to God. And in fact, as I said many times, it helps us to know what worship actually is in its fundamental form. There's two basic concepts in worship. One is to bow before someone, and the other is to serve someone. If I bow before you and then I go out and serve you, do what you've asked me to do, I am worshiping. So the one is the more formal, where we've gathered and assembled what we think of as a worship service. We're assembling to bow before God, saying, God, out loud, publicly, you are King. Knowing that that's what you're doing helps a lot. Can that be a really profound experience in your soul? I hope it often is. But it isn't always, nor does it always have to be. I mean, think of this. If we were ruled by a king, and the king called, showed up in town and said, I want the whole town to assemble in front of me. You wouldn't be asking the questions, well, I don't really like how that makes me feel. Right? And it's missing the point entirely. Is he king? Does he get to call me to assemble? Yes, he does. So the question is, how fast and what should I look like and what would be acceptable to him? That's the question. Acceptable worship. Worship that pleases God is what we're after here. And it is a fundamental, basic question that is critical. Many people will show up on the last day and say, Lord, Lord. And they'll say, I never knew you. They missed it. They didn't do what was acceptable. The short answer here that we're going to be driving towards in this message is acceptable worship is Jesus for us and Jesus in us. Jesus for us and Jesus in us. We're going to spend more time Jesus for us today, and then we're going to spend more time in Jesus in us next week. And then we're going to be talking about time in the week after. I've decided I had so many things that were just flowing out of this basic picture. And keep in mind, God's painted a biblical picture for us about the burnt offering and the other offerings that went on it. I'm going to review that in just a second. This is so rich that there's many things I want us to just keep meditating upon, turning around in our minds. So I'm going to spend a few more weeks. I'm just like, instead of rushing through and giving you the fire hose that you can't possibly remember all these things, but if they do today, tomorrow, next week, and the week after, we're going to just keep musing on this because there's just enough material there to muse on in chunks that we can actually absorb. Okay, so but before I review that, let's just stoke this fire a little bit. Are we a people that are about pleasing God? Is that what marks our lives? Are we about pleasing God? And if we are, if that's a concern of ours, that's a big question, big if. But if we are, then how do we do it? So those are the two distinct questions. Are we, first of all, about pleasing God? If not, we've got some work to do first, don't we? And of course, He's made provision for that for us. So don't fret. But be concerned. It is a chief concern in the Scriptures, not just from this picture in Numbers 28 and 29, but how about Ephesians 5, 8 through 10? At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk, that means live, as children of light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. It's what Christians should do. We should try to figure out what pleases God. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10, we had this read for one of our scripture readings. We make it our aim to please Him. Like, there's a bullseye to hit, and the bullseye would be pleasing God. We make it our aim to please Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And keep in mind, as biblical Christians, we need to understand that the world is going to try to define the categories. To even have categories of good and evil, you need God. But we're going to try to wrest that away from God and say, no, good would be this. Good would be being able to do whatever I wanted, whenever I wanted to do it. That's good. And you trying to stop me, that's bad. But biblically, good is always defined as consistent with who God is. So, what pleases God is good, and what displeases God is evil. Not just a bad idea. Evil, rebellion. That's the basic categories in the Bible for good and evil. And we'll be judged by that God on that basis, not some fantasy we've invented in our own minds or in the spirit of the day. So this is a prominent theme in Scripture. This is not a small, little, subtle theme. This is a basic, big theme throughout Scriptures, old and new. When we go back to Numbers 28 and 29, this is a picture of what pleases God. God gave us a picture of what pleases Him. That's why I talked about it being a pleasing aroma to me. So the picture is, it smells good. I got a picture of steak there for the adults, for the kids. I got a picture of some burgers grilling out, right? And it's not, I chose a grill because you're preparing a meal, right? And that's the idea here. He talks about it as my food. So the idea is, the picture is, you're going to have a meal served to God that He is really excited about. He's pleased in that sense. He's pleased. This is wonderful. But it is a picture. It's not the reality. But it's a picture we can all get our minds on, right? So God's offerings and what's on the altar is this picture of a meal for God. In that meal, the basic, the big thing is the burnt offering, and the supporting thing, at least in this passage, is the sin offering. I think throughout the Old Testament text, that's so. When you went through the offerings the first time back in Leviticus, you start with the burnt offering. Even though, chronologically, if you approached God, you'd start with the sin offering. Right? Because you could deal with your sin before you can get close to God and have acceptable worship, right? You've got to deal with sin first. But the most basic offering on the altar is always the burnt offering. Always the burnt offering, again and again. This is the basic picture. And then everything that goes on the altar on top of that gets mixed with that, and it goes up in the smoke and is a pleasing aroma to God. So He's pleased with the whole meal because He's pleased with that burnt offering. That's the picture. And so the burnt offering and the sin offering are directly pointing at Jesus Christ. Remember, the daily offering was a lamb, morning and night. On the Sabbath, it was a double lamb, right? And then when you got to the other offerings, you'd get other animals, but that'd just make it more expensive. But it was throughout, they said again and again and again, so much so it's tedious to read, that this was in addition to, this is on top of the regular offering. So the regular offering, the dominant figure was the lamb, which is no wonder that when Jesus showed up, He was called the Lamb of God. And then the sin offering, the goat, one goat in the annual offerings. And it reminds you of the different categories that they were trying to help you play out the picture and understanding it, that in the end there will be a division between the sheep and the goats, right? Those who are cast out and those who are going up as a pleasing aroma to God. That's the picture here. And of course, Jesus is both those things because He was cast out, but then of course, that was also obedience to His Father and went on the altar and went up as a pleasing aroma to God. Jesus, obedient all in life. The all in life of the burnt offering. Right? So, I want, since we're on a cooking theme, I want that theme to marinate in our minds. I want us to soak it in, and I want us to think about it a lot. And then I want us to attach that to certain particular truths that grow out of it. I'm going to land on those two today, mostly. Next week we're going to deal with the fact of the fine flour and the wine, which I think both picture our life that gets added on top of His life. And mixed with oil, I think that symbolizes the Holy Spirit. So our life, empowered by the Holy Spirit, gets on the altar, and altogether with Jesus, then God is also pleased with our life. Glory be to God. But we'll deal with that more next time, and then the following week we'll talk about God's time, because it's another major theme in these two passages, at the appointed time. We'll deal with that more directly in 2 weeks. So that's where we're going. All right, so the question then, if Jesus is these offerings, particularly the burnt offering, and God is pleased with that, so how do you please God? You give what He gave you to give. He gave you a burnt offering in the Old Covenant. Now that Old Covenant is fulfilled by the real burnt offering, which is Jesus. So the question is, how do we give Jesus to God? How do we do that deliberately? How do we deliberately give Jesus to God so that God is pleased? This is how we please God. This is Jesus for us. Jesus has got to be for us. And we offer that up to God so that God is pleased. Another way of kind of coming at this question would be this one. I want this kind of in the background. Do you find yourself continually preoccupied with what Jesus has done for you? Does that come back to mind a lot? That's a good sign if it does. Well, the first way we're going to answer this how question, how do we offer Jesus back to God, will be the how by what means. Because there's two ways you could mean how, right? You could mean how, like, how do you have the resources? How do you have the ability? How by what means? That's what we're going to consider first. But the other way you say how is like what manner in which I'm supposed to do it. What things am I supposed to do? That's how and what manner, right? We'll consider that second. But how by what means, of course, is with the Holy Spirit. With the Holy Spirit. Now, we had this passage read for preparation where Jesus is talking. Not this passage. I have that too. In John 4, we talked about John 4 for preparation, where Jesus is at the well with the woman and talking about true worshipers. We'll come to that one in a second. But just the previous chapter, so the context of this water, the woman at the well there, is the previous chapter with Nicodemus. Do you remember the incident with Nicodemus? He comes to Jesus at night. He says, well, we know you must be from heaven because these things you can't do without God and so on. And this is how Jesus interacts with them. I'm just going to highlight a couple verses here. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You don't even get to see it, Nicodemus, even if you're not born again, let alone enter it. All right? Or verse 5, he says again to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Probably alluding to such passages as Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. Tempting to go there, but I won't. But where water and spirit are both talking about the cleansing, life-giving work of God. So they're overlapping pictures. The cleansing, life-giving work of God. The water and spirit meant to be thought of together. They're both talking about God's work. So unless God does something in you, you can't enter the kingdom of God. So unless you're born again, now in this context, born again of the Holy Spirit, born again by God directly, and Nicodemus is going, how can this be? And talks about the wind blowing, which is a powerful illustration because in both in Hebrew and in Greek, the word for wind and the word for spirit are the same word. So it's a powerful illustration. He says, Nicodemus, you shouldn't be surprised. The wind blows where it wills, right? In other words, God's in charge of it. You don't manipulate God. God gives. So you're left with, well, then what do I do? You better ask God about it. That's what you better do. If you're concerned about it, praise God for that. Cry out to God for mercy. Cry out to Him for His Spirit. Because without the Spirit of God, no Christians exist. God makes Christians. You can't even see your need for the kingdom. So if you see your need, praise God for that, because that is the Spirit in you. And then ask Him to pour it out. Help me to enter. By what means can we enter the kingdom of heaven? By the means of the Holy Spirit. Period. By what power can we be pleasing to God? God's power. Period. It's in this context then that in the next chapter, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well and he says to her, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit. And I think in that sense, you've got to know this context. It's got to be Holy Spirit. In the Holy Spirit. Not just invisibly, certainly in the immediate context, the fact of whether we're going to worship on this mountain that they're talking on or in Jerusalem has to do with a physical place, and it's so non-physical enters into it. But surely Jesus is indicating Holy Spirit power in spirit and in truth. And in truth doesn't mean sincerity there. It means the revealed truth of God. It means the message of Jesus Christ. It means the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. So to put those things together, you're talking about God's power and God's message. God's power and God's message, that's how we'll worship. We'll worship in the power of the Holy Spirit with the message He's revealed about Himself, and then we'll be worshiping in spirit and in truth. And we can do that anywhere and everywhere. This connection between the Holy Spirit and words, message, truth, is made also back in chapter 3, John 3:34, for He whom God has sent, speaking of Jesus, utters the words of God, for He gives the Spirit without measure. How do you know Jesus has been given the Spirit without measure? Because of the words He's speaking. It's a connection between words and Spirit, which leads to the next point. Not only how, by what means, but how, in what manner. It connects to that. The how and what manner is, in short, with faith. And not faith in some abstract, you know, thing. We say that in Christian circles a lot, and it's said that way in the Bible a lot. But in the Bible, it always means with faith in Jesus Christ. With faith in the gospel. With faith in the promises. It has context. It's like saying trust. With trust in the... Well, you can't just say, you got to have trust. You got to trust something. You can't just have faith. Well, I have this sort of warmed up, sincere spiritual feeling. That's not the faith articulated in the Scriptures. That's not biblical faith. Faith has an object, has something it has faith in. So with faith means with faith in Jesus Christ. Or within the faith in the words of the message. That's what we... How do we meet Jesus now? We meet Him in the pages of the New Testament. We have the words. We have the message. Who He is. What He did. What He said. What He promised. With faith. This is the basic in what manner. There is also another question to ask about, well, what specific form should it take? What types of things should I do then? Should I sing? Should I bow? Should I, you know, what I do with my body and my voice? Those are important questions to ask too, but they are secondary. Because form without faith is folly. It always is. It always is. This is where we go back to Cain and Abel again. Now, Hebrews 11 is very instructive for us here. It first tells us what faith is, and then it tells us some examples. Faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. In other words, by the work of the Holy Spirit, we know it's true, even though it's still invisible. It's invisible for a couple of maybe different reasons. It mentions, it goes on, I don't have it printed here, but it goes on to say, by faith we believe that everything was created by the Word of God. Why? Because, well, we weren't there to see it. It's invisible to us. Because none of us can go back and observe it firsthand. So we're believing something we don't see. But we're sure of it because God's made it sure to us. It doesn't mean there's no proof at all. I mean, Jesus showed up. He did all these signs and wonders. These things happened in history. He sent out disciples. They did signs and wonders. There's lots of proof. So because God has revealed Himself in such a powerful way, then we believe Him, we trust Him. And the Holy Spirit helps us to believe and trust these powerful proofs so that we believe the things that we don't see, past or future. Things that we don't see, but we know they're true. That's what faith is. Faith is believing something you don't see, being convinced of it, being sure of it. That's faith. There is such a thing as blind faith, but that's not biblical faith. Taking a leap let's turn the mind off and just say, God's got me. Yay, I'm glad He does. I just know He does. That's not biblical faith. Jesus came and revealed God to us. And before that, God separated a people to Himself called Israel, and He did it with dramatic, powerful signs. And from that people, He gave promises that
were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and that Jesus did mighty signs and wonders. That's biblical faith. But that's what faith is. It's being sure of things that we don't currently see. By faith, it says, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was approved as a righteous man because God approved his gifts. Do you see, that was the central difference between what Cain did and what Abel did. Both wanted God to bless them. And you can see that this is revealed by Cain's reaction. What's wrong with my offering? Why doesn't God want to bless me? Didn't I do the right thing? I brought an offering. What's wrong with my offering? And he couldn't abide the fact that his brother was blessed when he wasn't. Faith is the key thing. As it says in verse 6, very plainly, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So no matter whatever you do, bow down, sing, listen to sermons, even good sermons, all of that is futile. All that is folly without faith. One other mark, we've looked at this verse before, but it bears repeating here. In Psalm 50, this was true of the Old Covenant as well. That even if they got the form right, but they missed the faith, then they were condemned. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Yeah, because they get that idea, you know, this is a meal for God. Yeah, well, I thought so. It's a meal. And pagan worship was all tied up with feeding the gods, that sort of thing. So they were missing it. If you knew me, you know I don't need to eat. This is a meal because it says something. I'm communicating to you. I'm communicating in this picture. I don't need to eat the bulls. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, Israel. He's like giving a biff on the back of the head, right? That's what he... Right? Perform your vows, which is another way of saying the same thing. It's a little lost in us because we're just not steeped in Israel's practices here. But if you offered a vow, which we'll talk more about when we get to chapter 30, because it talks about vows there again. But if you offered a vow, you had to keep it. But basically, why would you offer a vow? Well, maybe you were in a scrape. Maybe you had something, how about the example here I give here in the picture? Hannah. That's Hannah there praying. Not my Hannah, but Hannah in the Bible. And she, what does she desperately want? She wants a son. And she's praying earnestly for a son. And she's making a vow. If you give me a son, I'll give him back. Now that was a pretty dramatic vow, and she fulfilled it. She followed through with it. She brought Samuel to live with the priests when he was old enough. So she fulfilled the vow. But why would you do that? Why would you go bring the boy? Or if she might have said, you know, we'll bring X, Y, and Z sacrifices. We'll bring two lambs, or we'll do what, you know. When you brought the sacrifice, then you'd bring in and say, I prayed to the Lord and He answered me. Rejoice with me. That's what you do when you bring your vow offering, right? You bring it in. So when it says pray with, you know, offer thanksgiving, a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows, he's kind of in the same theme here of thanksgiving. See what the Lord did for me? See what the Lord did for me? It's not as if you're trading the animal for that. This is the point he's making here. You're not trading me for my favor. It's like, oh good, I got a lamb to eat today. Woohoo! Now, alright, I'll bless you. Right? Because that kind of, I'll give you this, you give me that, happened in pagan worship all the time. And it's not just the pagans, is it? We often think that way, don't we? Alright, what do I got to do, Lord, to get this blessing? Or, I've been faithful to you, Lord. Now how come I'm not getting mine? As if we're trading something with God. And God's saying that's nonsense to Old Covenant or New Covenant people. That's nonsense. You have everything from me. I don't need bulls to eat. I don't drink their blood. I don't do any of that stuff. This is pictures. Who owns it all anyways? If I was hungry, I wouldn't ask you, Israel. It's all mine. So, thanksgiving then marks a heart filled with faith. I'm sitting here not because, boy, I'm one of those good guys that always goes to church. I've checked my check mark off. I'm the good guy. No, I'm sitting here by your kind grace. You've given me a way to approach you. And His name is Jesus. And because you are pleased with Jesus, I can sit here and have good confidence that you are going to bless me. Not because of me, but because of who you are and the gift you've provided for me to bring. See how that's just completely different. So we have to be a people of faith. That's why I asked that question earlier. Do you find yourself continually preoccupied with what Jesus has done for you? That should more and more dominate your thinking as a Christian. When the Holy Spirit brings you to repentance and faith, to turn from your rebellion and to trust in what Jesus has done for you, then that more and more dominates your thinking. If that doesn't dominate your thinking, you have to ask yourself, what's going on here? With faith. The Holy Spirit, the most basic gift of the Holy Spirit is faith in Jesus Christ. What He's done for us. That being said, we are spirit-body creatures. We have to do something with our bodies that will be proper. And here we'll have the necessity of having a form, but the types of forms we could have now as New Covenant believers, there's a wide variety. So we move from the necessity of saying it somehow out loud and doing that in some form, with the freedom to do it in a number of different ways, perhaps. So, the more specific I get in application, the less ability I have to command you and say, thus saith the Lord, that you must do this. Let's start with some that we have to do. The basic gist of this section is with Jesus saturated formal and informal worship. We got to bow before the King by doing something with our bodies. We should do that formally with forms and informally in our hearts. We need to do it formally with our bodies and informally in our hearts. And I've already told you that informally is more essential. But just because we have it in our hearts, it's a lie to say I have it in my heart without having a form. We could go to James for that. You say you have works and I have faith. I'll show you my faith by what I do. You can't just have faith or wrapped up here in your soul without doing anything. You can't have a worshipful spirit in your body, in your soul here, without expressing it with your body. You have to express it. Okay? Now, Israel expressed their faith by bringing their offerings to God with trusting, thankful hearts. Now, if they brought them the proper offerings without the trusting, thankful hearts, they were condemned. But if the answer was then just don't bring any offerings. No, the answer was still bring the offerings obediently, but bring it with trusting, thankful hearts, right? You had to have the inside of the thing to make it acceptable to God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. They had to bring it with faith. And they had the advantage, advantage of clarity, if you will, because God had commanded them to bring this offering at this time. It's pretty straightforward. We have no such corresponding command in the New Testament, with the exception of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But even there, baptism, we'd still quibble about whether we should do it for our children, early, whether we should do it just with believers upon conversion and all those sorts of things. And you know what? We don't have the definitive New Testament text that solves the discussion about that. And with the Lord's Supper, even more, it's talking about regular. Do it regularly. And even our gatherings, we're told to gather regularly. But we're not given a Sabbath. Even the whole Lord's Day argument, which I think is a good argument. I think it's a good day to do the worship on. I think that there's some real merit to that. And we'll talk about times later. There's a lot of freedom. There's a lot of freedom. Because these old forms have been fulfilled. It says so right there in Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, 8 and 10 says, By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. He's talking about the section of the tabernacle or the temple. And the whole fact that that picture of heaven leaves the Holy of Holies closed off, except for the high priest once a year, with blood, he says, is a picture that the way in there is not yet open. That's part of that picture. Because Christ hadn't come yet. Right? This he says is in so many words in verse 9, which is symbolic for the present age. That's what's happening here. That's what's going on. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Right? These gifts and offerings have no way of getting into your soul and making you thankful. Which is why Israel is always getting in trouble to having a hollow ritual. Ritual with no faith is obnoxious to God. And, you know, we make the wrong mistake in our day. We think just the fact that we think God hates ritual. As if God hates a form of worship. Well, no, but he hates a hollow form. He hates a form with no faith in it, no thanksgiving in it. That's what he hates. We are spirit body creatures. We need both the faith that drives it, the thanksgiving that drives it, as well as the expression with our body. So don't just reject expression, don't reject forms for their own sake and say we just got to have this thing going on in our head somewhere. That's not the right answer. But at any rate, here it says in verse 10, these things only deal with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Of course, referring to the time of Christ, the time that Jesus came and fulfilled all these things. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of those forms. So we're not to go back to those forms. And there's plenty of passages we get to go look at in subsequent weeks about how that Jesus fulfilled this. Jesus fulfilled that other thing. And so you don't have to worry about new moons or Sabbaths anymore. Right? We'll come to those texts. But what do we do? What should our worship look like? What should our weekly gatherings look like? And I'm going to just make a couple comments to get you thinking along these lines that I think are demanded by this passage. So this is a matter of righteousness. Even while the way we play it out, we have a lot of freedom. I'm not saying the way we do it here at Nostra Baptist Church is the only way you can have a public worship service. May it never be so, because we don't have that definitively stated in the New Testament. But the fact that we need to have something like this, I think, is necessary. That we'd have to have a form. So, public formal worship needs to include confession, which would be pointing at the goat. He's cast out for us. We need to offer Jesus by confessing our sins and recognizing that Jesus has paid for them. We need to have substitution prominent in our worship. Substitution, in other words, God is pleased with us because He's pleased with Jesus. That must be prominent in our service. I think that righteousness demands that be prominent in our public worship. If substitution is not prominent in our worship, we, I think, are defying God's word on this point. And there's many ways you can do that, But it needs to be prominent. And of course, peace needs to be prominent in your public worship. The fact that now we have peace with the Father and with one another because of Jesus. This is how we offer Jesus to God in our public gatherings. We say out loud, with whatever form we engage, Jesus died for my sins. Jesus is pleasing to God, so He's pleased with me, and therefore He is pleased with me, and we have fellowship with God. This is what we need to say out loud with a particular form. Now, just a couple examples in our setting. The prayer of confession every week is a way we offer Jesus for our sins deliberately every week. We remember every week that we need Jesus to be standing in for our sins. And remember, these two passages, chapter 28 and 29 of Numbers, is all about disciples getting ready to enter the promised land. It's not about rescue out of Egypt at this point. It's about being equipped to be part of God's people. And so the emphasis was on the burnt offering, to be sure, but yet that goat kept showing back up. So there was that need to maintain the forgiveness of sins. They need to keep saying, you know what? We do need to be reminded of what we've been forgiven and what we continually need to be forgiven because, you know, we keep getting His sanctuary dirty this side of eternity. All right, so the goat's there. But how about the communion table? That's a way where we publicly say out loud, God is pleased with Jesus. They could also talk about forgiveness of sins also, but I think the dominant picture is a meal, it's a fellowship, it's peace. It declares peace with God on the basis of Jesus. So God is pleased with Jesus. And when I pray for the cup in particular, I try to always remember to pray, Lord, would You receive us because of Jesus? Would You remember Jesus? Would You remember His offering, that He was obedient unto death? We say that out loud and publicly, and it should be prominent. I'm sure as you look over our service, you can pull out some other types of things that may do this. It comes into our songs. It comes into our prayers. It should saturate our service. So public worship. How about private formal worship? And when I'm saying formal, I'm not meaning us wearing suits and ties. I mean, it's fine to dress up. That's appropriate, too. I mean, we are meeting with the King. There's nothing wrong with that. But there's not a particular style of dress that's more pleasing to God than another that I know of. But the idea is to come put together because of meeting with the King. But, you know, God's not pleased with a cavalier sloppiness. I don't think that's what we want to promote. Nor do we want to just promote some sort of dress code artificially. It's just not the point at all. Not the point at all. So when I'm saying formal, I'm saying with form. It has form to it. It has something that we do. That's what I mean by form. And that's what I mean by formal here, private formal worship. Doesn't mean you have to get it dressed up, you know, every day, a certain time of the day. It means you do some sort of particular ritual. Something you do on purpose. Some deliberate act. Like praying. Like reading your Bible. Now, what I would say here is, again, there's not one way to do it. But the same things ought to be prominent. Oftentimes, if I'm not careful, what my time with God will devolve into, help me, help me, help me, and believe me, that should be part of our time with God. Okay, I'm not saying don't do that, but what should be routinely prominent in your private, deliberate worship is confession of sin. Substitution, be rejoicing that you have a substitute and that God is pleased with you, even though you have been pathetic once again. You blew it once again. But God is pleased with you because He's pleased with Jesus. And peace with God, and therefore peace with one another, is pursued with joy when you deliberately remember these themes again and again, on purpose. And what you'll find if you do that on purpose with your formal worship, on a daily basis, morning or night, or both morning and night, noontime, whatever your particular pattern is, where there's much freedom, bring these truths and put them at the center. Center of what we do, who we are. Then that then marks our informal worship, which happens in our heads all the time as we walk around everywhere. If I'm deliberately confessing my sins on a daily basis, then when I actually sin on the fly, I might actually remember to confess it right there. If I've gotten out of the habit of confessing my sins, then those sins, I'll pile up a whole bunch of sins without even realizing I've done one yet. So your informal worship is actually fueled by your formal worship. And then it becomes a snowball. Because then as you start worshiping God all day, then you can't wait to worship Him on purpose. You know, and on it goes. But it takes time and prayer and deliberateness, and it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to gain momentum in these things. Let us pray earnestly for these things for one another, that we would become people who know how to worship, because we know how to offer Jesus back up to God. Glory be to God, what a gift we've been given. Haven't we been provided for bountifully so that God can smile at us? Be well pleased with us? Because we bring the burnt offering now, not in the form of an animal, but in the form of Jesus Christ. And we offer Him back at the throne room again and again. We have acceptable worship, and we've been given it by God Himself. Let's pray. Father, I do thank You for so richly blessing us in Jesus Christ. And I pray the gospel of Jesus Christ would saturate our lives more and more and more, until we have our hearts and minds and eyes cleared when You return and we see You face to face. And then we won't have anybody to poke us or prod us to remember these things, because it will permeate everything in the new creation, in the new heaven and new earth. And we will rejoice with all Your people in Your great kingdom. To this end, we do pray. We pray that You would bring us to that day, and that You would make us of those who persevere. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.